Okay, so David last week started a new series in the book of James, and he was supposed to do several verses, but he actually only did one verse. So I'm going to try and get through verses 2 to 18 today. So let's start by just reading that passage. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like a flower in the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. It's the same with the rich. In the midst of a busy life, they will wither away. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of his own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, reading this, I find it such an easy passage to engender guilt. We're to be joyful facing trials, we're to ask for wisdom without doubting, otherwise we're condemned for being double-minded and unstable, we should prefer to be poor than rich, and we shouldn't blame God when things go wrong. I am someone who can easily feel guilty for things for which I have no responsibility or control. So I know that guilt feelings are actually a very negative thing. They don't help us. They don't have any practical help at all. So what I hope to do is to look at this passage and to see it in a much more positive light, a light that encourages us to draw closer to God by understanding something of why James wrote these things. I'm not going to take it verse by verse. Instead, I'm going to pick out some of the words that James uses and to see what he meant by them within this context. And I'm going to start with that word joy. So what is joy? Well, the dictionary definition is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. But I don't think that defines Christian joy. If it did, I would suggest that facing trials of many kinds and seeing them as a great pleasure and happiness is at best weird and at worst insane. It's positive thinking gone mad. I had the privilege of going on a retreat at the beginning of the summer with Maya. And the theme of it was the joy of the Lord. The speaker, who was speaking from a place of much recent trial in her personal life, said that she had come to realize that just as we talk of God and we say God is love, which is much deeper than saying just that he loves us or that he gives us love to help to love other people, so we should say that God is joy. And the way I see it is that it's not that God has a basket of joy which he sort of distributes to us when we ask for it or if we need it, but that whatever we're going through, we can come to him who is the source of all joy. So I suggest joy isn't a feeling. It isn't great pleasure or happiness, although at times it may be those things. But it's sharing something of knowing God. It's sharing that joy of being in his presence, of knowing that he is for us and not against us. And therefore, it's very closely connected with peace. James makes it clear that in the context of trials, joy is possible when we see them through God's lens and not through our human ones. These trials are things which test and challenge our faith. By faith, he doesn't mean the things we believe, but what he means is our faithfulness or our fidelity to God. Joy is possible when we look through the sufferings that the trial brings us to the benefits that it can also bring. Now, this isn't to deny in any way that the trials are real, that the suffering and pain is real. And that's really important, particularly for anyone this morning who is going through some sort of trial. Accepting trials with joy also isn't about just accepting them passively or submitting to them, but it's a very strong and positive response to them. It's that inner confidence in the goodness of God, knowing, as James explains in verses 3 and 12, that such challenges to our faith can encourage us to endure or persevere, and when we do so, we find that our faith matures and we become, in his words, complete. We draw closer to God and we ultimately receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And I think this benefits us both now, because Jesus promised us that he'd come to bring life in all its fullness, abundant life. And I think that links here with that idea of completeness that James speaks of, that we are the humans that God intended us to be. So that's life now. And we receive new life in him. But we also receive that promise of eternal life. Peter told his readers, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There are lots of pictures in the New Testament which speak of comparing the Christian life with that of athletes. Now, I'm told, because I'm not an athlete in any sense, that an athlete puts up with the pain of training in the hope of the glory of winning. Our hope and glory is sure, because it rests on God's promises and not on our efforts. But when, notice James doesn't say if, so we have to expect these times of trial. So when we face the wall of pain, which is what long-distance runners speak of, when we face that in the midst of trials, we have to somehow push through to what lies at the other side. The writer of the book of Hebrews encourages his readers to do the same, using Jesus himself as an example. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And throughout the New Testament, there is this same emphasis on the importance and the benefits of enduring and staying faithful. And quite often it's pictured the idea of faith being tested like gold in a furnace, purifying, which may be the thought behind James talking about testing in verse 3. This is part of the process that we call sanctification, or growing to be more like our holy God. And this goes on throughout a Christian's life. Just as the birth of a human baby is only the first point of that child's human life, so new birth is only the first point of the life of a Christian. However great a miracle and wonderful the birth of a baby is, it would be a tragedy if they didn't grow up. And that's true too for us as Christians. So I wondered to myself as I read this, it sort of threw up some questions to me about whether I want, whether I'm prepared to endure in these trials. No, I don't want them, but am I prepared when they come to endure? And I just felt that these questions were worth us thinking about. Do I think that the maturing of my faith is a good and important goal? Do I consider that life in God's kingdom, both during my earthly life and in the eternal dimension, is of more value than life outside of it? Do I want to enjoy that complete life which lacks nothing? And do I see my faithful endurance in the face of testing as evidence of my love of God? I think if our answers to these questions are yes, then the way that we view trials and the way we face them will be very different, because we will know that persevering through them will bring us that maturity and fullness of life. So that's joy. What about these words, trials and temptations? Well, there are different opinions about what specific trials James's readers were experiencing. He talks about trials of various kinds, or of many kinds, and so he may have been thinking of trials that are common to all people, so things like sickness and difficulty, things like that. Or he may have been thinking of trials which were specific to them because they were Christians, so in those days particularly persecution. But some people think that actually what he was looking at in particular was the whole issue of the fact that many of his readers, if not all of them, were facing extreme poverty. And in addition to that poverty, they were facing persecution by the rich and the influential. So you get that little paragraph about riches and poverty. Probably, but not definitely, you love theology, don't you? It seems likely that his readers were originally Jews who had become Christians, and as Jews at that time, they were facing the same deprivations from the hands of the Roman authorities that all Jews faced. But in addition, because they were Christians, they were being rejected by their Jewish brethren because they proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were missing out on that communal care that the Jews were giving to one another. And that would have included financial help from the richer Jews. So again, James encourages his readers to look at things through God's lenses, not through human eyes. And this time at the whole area of wealth. Riches, he says, are fleeting. Just as flowers could be totally destroyed in an hour by the east wind which blew in from the desert, so the wealthy have no guarantee of the permanence of their lifestyle. And this reminds us of much teaching throughout the Bible, and particularly Jesus' teaching about poverty and wealth. I could have picked up on lots of different verses, but these ones from Luke. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received comfort. And in this passage, you'll notice that James speaks of both trials and temptations. And this is, again, quite a tricky one, because actually the Greek word for both is the same word, but it's used in different contexts to have a very different meaning. And so you'll find that some translations have temptations and some have trials and some have trials and some have temptations in different places, just because they're trying to work out which the better English word would be there. But generally, the word is translated trials when it's speaking of something that comes from outside of us. So things like illness and poverty and persecution. Whereas temptations, while they may come from outside us, actually only become a temptation when something within me allows it to have a hold on me. In and of itself, a temptation may be neither good or bad, and it may be a temptation to me, but not to you. But it's my response that turns it into something which becomes sinful. Now, James may be thinking here of his readers turning trials into temptations, the temptation to give up their faith in God, knowing that it's very tempting to deny God's love and goodness when we face trials. Verse 14 describes the process by which a temptation becomes a sin, and he uses the imagery of fishing. A fish being lured in by the bait and then trapped. And he also talks of conception and birth, but with temptation, what is born is actually death. It mirrors very closely the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden in regard to eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the snake tempts the woman. God knows that when you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the woman saw the fruit. She saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. So this was the desire that James speaks of. So having that desire, she took some and ate it and also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. And that was when they sinned. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They lost their innocence and their perfect relationship with God, so they had spiritual death, but there was also the punishment of physical death. It seems that in times of temptation, some of James's readers, or the people they knew, were putting the blame on God for those temptations. Again, this is an echo of the story of Adam and Eve, because when God questioned Adam, he said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." James's response to this idea that it's God's fault is that their theology is all wrong. Their understanding of God is wrong. God can't be tempted by evil, because if he was, it would make him less than the perfect being he is. And because he's perfect, he won't tempt anyone else with something evil. Rather, God gives only good and perfect gifts, the greatest of which is new birth. And this is in contrast to death, which is what the desire which gives into temptation gives birth to. this new birth is not only enjoyed by those who love him, but their new birth is a sign, James calls it a first fruit, of God's regeneration of the whole of creation. Not only does God give us good gifts, but because he is the unchanging creator, we don't have to worry that he'll do something different tomorrow. He is completely the opposite of the double-minded doubter who is tossed like a wind-tossed wave. Now, we may feel that it's a bit harsh to say that death is the end result of temptation when I take that chocolate out of the box when no one's looking. But I'm sure that actually, when we think about temptation more seriously, we've all experienced the fact that when we've given in to temptation once, it is much harder to say no the next time. And when something that started out as being a temptation becomes a habit, it's very difficult to break it. It really does seem to ensnare us. And some temptations clearly lead us away from faith in God and from the life that God has given to us. The temptation becomes our master. And as Jesus said about wealth, no one can serve two masters. If we think of the temptation here as not enduring, not going on with our faith when we face trials, then we're in danger of walking away from the life that God has given us because they're blaming God rather than trusting him. And when we blame God, we immediately question his goodness, which is a very slippery slope towards questioning his existence. If you put verses 3 and 4 alongside 14 and 15, you find a real difference between what happens when we endure in trials and what we give in, when we give in to temptations. Trials of our faithfulness, when seen from God's perspective, are to be considered as nothing but joy, as we've said, because they lead to endurance, maturity, completeness, and eternal life. But temptations caused by our desires lead to sin and death. And that's the big difference that James is bringing out in this passage. Another word that he uses within this passage is wisdom. He talks about asking for wisdom, and when you just read it quickly, you think, why is he suddenly mentioning wisdom? Seems a bit of an interruption in his thoughts. But what it seems to be is that James knows that in times of trial, one of the things which we can easily lack is that wisdom to see this trial from God's point of view, through God's eyes. And we need to pray for help to see how God can bring good out of even the most difficult and challenging experiences. Often we can only truly see that afterwards, when the trial is over. But we can ask for that wisdom to persevere in our faith in God through the trial and not to be like that wave that's driven by the force of the wind. And I said at the beginning about doubting. You mustn't doubt when you ask for wisdom. I don't think James means here that God's not going to give us wisdom that we need when we face trials just because we have the odd doubt. I think he's thinking more of the person who doesn't really trust God, and they demonstrate this by constantly changing their minds. They're wanting to hedge their bets. They want to have a foot in both camps, the camp of faith and the camp of unbelief. Instead, we need to determine that we will trust God and have the strength and the wisdom to keep trusting him, even when it seems to be hard. This is quite a complicated passage because he seems to sort of come here and go there and, as I say, use words in slightly different ways. So I'm just going to try in my own words, to summarize the teaching of this passage as I finish. Look at things from God's perspective. Trials come to everyone. How we understand them can make all the difference between despair and joy. While we don't have to enjoy trials, we can know joy even as they test our faith, because that testing, when we trust in God who is joy, brings perseverance, which in turn makes us more mature Christians, enjoying the fullness of life which God has birthed in us in this life, and the hope of the reward of eternal life, our crown of life. We ask him for wisdom to understand all this and so to persevere. One of your trials may be because you are poor and others are rich, but look at this too from God's perspective. He has particular care for the poor, and riches are transitory and fleeting. Always remember that the God you love is a good and perfect God, and so he only gives good and perfect gifts. That's why it's wrong to blame him when temptations come your way. Only you are responsible when you give in to those temptations. And beware, because when we let temptation take hold on our lives, it inevitably leads to death, because it takes over our lives, pushing God out.